The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
The Rapture. Most folks probably never really had heard about the Rapture until the mid-70s when Hal Lindsey brought it to the attention of a lot of folks in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Since then, it's become a curiosity among Christians. Many people believe that we will be raptured out at some point prior to Jesus' final coming. And most of them point to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when they make that point. We're going to be talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today. There's plenty more there besides the rapture, but that's probably the key item. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. And with us on the telephone, apparently not the rugged Southern Illinois individualist that we thought that he was, Pastor John Lukomsky, all propped up, having his nails done by his wife Lynn. Your sartorial splendor is breathtaking, sir.
Well, you know what, Steve? I am the Southern Illinois rugged individualist, because this is what we do in Southern Illinois when it snows. We just lock our doors and stay in bed. Now, if you were talking about people in Minnesota, now that's a different thing.
Yeah.
Because we had a good friend of mine earlier on the show when I was co-hosting with Paul, Walter Leyenbauer, who is in Duluth, actually a Cloquet right outside of Duluth. And, of course, this isn't snow. No. Until you start talking in feet. See, they don't talk in inches up there.
I was wondering if those people in Minnesota know that there are actually states to the south of them. they could come south.
Yeah. So, I don't know. I'm ready to move to Florida right now, Chuck. This has been a really, really cold weather winter here. And I'm looking at my father-in-law and mother-in-law who are in Bushnell, Florida, where it's 71 degrees today. And I'm thinking, okay, I know where I'm going.
Well, you know what would happen. If you moved to Florida, the next thing you know, you'd get raptured and it'd all be for nothing anyway. So.
by the way, you know, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. I got your email on this. I thought you wanted me to rap the show today, do it as a rap. You wanted to talk about the rapture today. Oh, okay. Well, that was a total. So I guess all that effort I had in putting that in little verse form, I can just throw out there.
I'm pretty sure that we don't want to have a middle-aged pastor from Southern Illinois doing any kind of rap. No,
right.
I don't think so.
Okay, all right. Well, that's probably as well. Can I do a plug, though, before we get started?
Sure.
All right, because not this weekend, but the weekend after, the weekend of the 22nd and the 23rd. It's the weekend everybody's been waiting for.
Oh, it's thespian time.
It's thespian time, and we're hoping and praying that this is the snow and not that weekend, because that would kind of put a damper on things. We're doing a little play down at the Progressive Grange called Jenny Kiss Me. We do some really funny things.
Is this a family show?
It's definitely a family show. And what I wanted to say is, if you've been to our Grange performances, you know you're going to laugh, because it's kind of like the highlight of the whole year. We save our best material for the Grange in January. But this year, not only will you laugh, but you'll be touched. Your heart will be touched. It's kind of a Hallmark, a Hall of Fame kind of production.
Do you play Jenny?
No, that was last year.
Hmm.
No, and that didn't go over so well, so... I play a priest. I got the part because I had the costume.
Oh, okay.
So, you know, that's how it is. You got the costume, then you get the part. And the premise is that my housekeeper has brought her niece in to stay with us, and I'm just not happy having this 18-year-old gal in my priest home, and I want to get her out, and so I decide the best thing to do is to be matchmaker and get her fixed up with one of these callow 20-year-olds that are in my parish.
Well, you do that all the time. That's right up your alley.
Well, I know. See, it is. So it was kind of typecasting. But anyway, I like I said, it's just a really, really nice play, very touching and yet very, very humorous. And if you want to see the play, Thursday and Friday, 20th and 21st at 7:30. If you want to eat, we're also having the play plus a meal on Saturday evening, the 22nd at 6, and then matinee on Sunday the 23rd at noon. Now, you don't have to come for the meal if you don't want. You can just come for the play, but we will be having roast beef and bratwurst and all the fixings on Saturday.
So when you're up on stage there are people, are they laughing at you?
We hope. That's the idea.
That's like the rest of your life,
yeah,
then.
It is, yeah. It'll just fit right in perfectly. I have over 400 lines in this
really?
Performance. Yeah, this has probably been the hardest play that I've ever done. I've had some big parts before.
See, I never did that because I can't memorize more than like 3 lines. That's
well,
about it for me.
I'm beginning to wonder whether I can memorize. Maybe the old age is setting in, but it's been tough. I think there's like maybe 5 minutes that I'm not on stage during this performance. So,
wow.
See, normally that's the actor's trick, see, because you're on and then you're off and then you learn your lines real quick for the next time you go on, but I don't get that. I don't get the chance to do that. We need to get on with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment for Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, also Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. Let's begin in prayer.
Lord, you have separated us because of the snow, but we thank you through the miracles of electronics. We can still talk to each other and talk to all the people out there all over the world. You have some important things to say to us about how we're supposed to be living the present and also some wonderful promises about what the future holds for us. So open our hearts and minds that we not only hear these things, but we believe these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As you alluded to in your introductory comments, this is kind of a strange chapter 4, because we have some really kind of rudimentary, basic things about morality and Christian life in the first verses, and then all of a sudden Paul goes off on this tangent about what's going to happen with the resurrection of the dead, probably one of the classic funeral passages. I've used this 1 Thessalonians 4 any number of times, because it just has such a wonderful promise for anybody who is facing death or has lost a loved one. And yet it seems kind of discongruous. That's not a word, is it?
I think incongruent.
Incongruent, that's the word I was looking for. Because, you know, all of a sudden we got this stuff about what you and I are supposed to be doing this afternoon, and then we got all this stuff about the end of the world. And yet, I think you need to understand that for Paul, those two are united concepts. The idea of the resurrection of the dead and life eternal, and the idea of just the basic Christian life of love and care for the neighbor, those things too go together for the Apostle Paul. Did you know that, Chuck?
I didn't know that.
Well, of course you did. Didn't you do the book of Romans once?
Yeah.
You've
it's
done
been
that
a long time
times,
ago, though.
Has it?
Yeah.
Well, you know, Romans 6 is where he makes the point. He says, you know, if you've died with Christ in baptism, then you shall also be resurrected with him. And check it out in Romans 6. It's the same point, because we are going to be living forever, because these bodies will be resurrected. They're not going to just lie in a grave and turn to dust, but God is going to bring them back. That has an impact then on how we should live now, because we are. We're new people. We're new creatures. And we've started that process with the way we love and care for people now, and that will be brought to completion then finally at the last day. So because of how we're going to end up, see, if we weren't going to end up with resurrected bodies, then I guess we might say, well, then it doesn't matter what we do in the body, right? Who cares? And in fact, as strange as that sounds, that was actually the attitude of a lot of the people in Greece, that attitude of a lot of people in the world today, all right? The body's just going to die anyway, so what difference does it make? Just do what you want to do. Whereas the Christian ethos says, no, the body is God's temple, and God's going to recreate that and resurrect it. And therefore, how we treat and how we use the body right now is a very important thing as well. So I'm ready to get in the text if you are.
Let's read.
Okay.
Beginning at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then.
Okay. Thanks, Chuck. I'm glad we're getting into this.
Yeah.
Now, you knew you weren't going to get to the... You thought you were probably going to get further than that, though, didn't you?
A little bit.
Okay. I just wanted to point out that it's interesting how he starts this chapter with the word finally. And that's an important word in the Greek language, because what we're going to have here is a whole series now of exhortations of how you and I are supposed to be living our life, right? You read ahead, didn't you?
I did a little bit, yeah.
Okay, all right. But the word finally means that you got to be thinking about all the things that have come before. This isn't just coming out of nowhere. No, this is based upon the things that you've been teaching the people the last few days in Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. In fact, the key passage I'd like to share with you, I know you're whining and complaining because I didn't drive over there in the snow and the ice,
Pretty disappointed, I have to tell you.
Well, I know you hate it when we, because you like to see my face, and I love to see you. In fact, I've got an 8x10 glossy of your picture right up here.
Do you really?
Well, I can
How many darts are in it right now?
Now, Chuck. but what I did for you, since I couldn't drive over, since I had some extra time, is I actually read earlier in the text, which you know normally I'd never do.
That's right.
That's right. That's not my contract. But right from the beginning, chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So everything Paul's now going to say to us about what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be living our lives is based upon that premise, that you know that you're loved by God, that you know you are those whom God has chosen, that you are those who have heard the gospel and understand the promise that God has for us. Okay? So that's the premise, and that's what he's reminding us when he says the word finally. You've got to have the context of all the exhortations that follow. I will now shut up, and you can go ahead and read.
"Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more."
Okay, and I think that's an interesting concept, too. That phrase makes us Lutherans a little uncomfortable. Of course, you know, it doesn't take much to make a Lutheran uncomfortable, Chuck.
I've noticed that.
Yeah. Because as Lutherans, we like to think in terms of absolutes. You know, how many of your sins are forgiven, Chuck?
All of them.
All of them. So we don't need any more and more for forgiveness. It's all been taken care of. You know, how many works do you need to do in order to get into heaven?
Let me count here. None.
Exactly, because there's no more and more involved in that either. No, you've got it. It's complete. That's what Paul said. He said, you're chosen. You're loved by God. There's no increase in that. That's a done. That's an accomplishment. But now Paul's talking about, in fact, I think he uses the term, doesn't he? Does he use the term sanctification?
Yeah, he does. Verse 3. We're headed there.
Okay, well, why don't you go ahead and read verse 3.
We should get there by Friday, maybe.
Well,
verse 2. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you."
Okay. And we're going to pick up a little more about what Paul's trying to tell us about how we should live our daily lives in the next few verses here. But the point I'm making, as Paul says, we're talking about sanctification now. And sanctification is different than the technical term we would use about that, forgiveness and salvation and all that, would be justification. And that's done and that's accomplished. It would be improper to speak of that as a thing that is more and more, because how can you get any better than Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, Chuck? Is there anything you and I can do that would ever be far more profound than that?
No, sir.
No, sir. So no, in that sense, there is no more and more. But in the sense of how you and I are living our lives, of course, there is a thing of more and more. It is a thing we grow in. It is a thing we increase in, this thing of sanctification.
There are some who understand that salvation or justification is the combination of Jesus' complete and perfect act wedded together with my more and more.
Exactly. And that's just absolutely false.
That's false.
Yes, yeah, that's just wrong. That's all there is to it, and which is why, again...
Well, that's pretty disappointing to people who have been working on more and more for a long time.
Well, you know, it is disappointing, I suppose, if you've been working on more and more because you thought that was going to gain you some brownie points with God and therefore increase the rewards you have now and the rewards you'll have eternally. Yeah, that would be a big disappointment. However, for all of those of us who have been working on the more and more only to be frustrated by the fact that we are still sinful people and we still have turned our backs on people and we have doubted the Lord and there's a host of other things that we begin every morning by repenting, that's kind of comforting to know that our eternal salvation and the things that are described in the next few verses here as far as what's going to happen at the end of the world are not dependent upon the more and more. Okay. This depends on your perspective, Chuck. Now, for me, I'm glad that the things we're going to talk about being gathered into the heavens does not depend upon the more and more I'm doing here.
So when you go through your daily life, resting comfortably in bed there with your hot tea or whatever it is you're doing.
Yeah. Oh, by the way, just say, Lynn, could you? Thank
freshen that up a little bit. Yeah, that's great.
She's actually massaging my shoulders.
Oh, that's nice. That's really nice.
Is excellent. Good. You never do that for me when I come over there.
So you should be just completely clear-headed now, since you're in such a relaxed state. How does one gauge where justification ends and sanctification picks up as you go through the business of your daily activities?
Actually, the way you begin your daily activities is starting off by the morning and saying, you know, Lord, as I contemplate the way things went yesterday, it's still true that I'm a sinner. None of that's changed. By golly, I actually did some pretty decent things yesterday, but, you know, in reflection, I'm realizing I didn't always do them because I wanted to. There was this kind of spirit that, well, I guess I got to get up and go over to the radio show even though it's snowing. Of course, see, that won't be my problem. So what I'm saying is you begin the day with reflecting the fact that, all the sinful lusts, all the sinful doubts, all those sinful things, they're still there. They're still alive and well. You may have prevailed over them for a while in your behavior, but the thing is still there. It's still troubling us. And you go to the Lord and say, thank heavens that I'm baptized, thank heavens that I'm chosen, that I'm loved by God, like Paul starts out the letter with, thank heavens that I am your forgiven child. And then with that knowledge, you go out and begin doing the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It is interesting that he uses the word sanctification, Chuck, and you were talking about distinguishing the two things. I think the biggest problem is that people don't understand. What do you think people think of when they think of sanctification?
I think they think of what it means and how to live the way a Christian ought to live.
Okay, that's right. We immediately form that word in terms of our works. Right, that's the essence of sanctification. I think that's how most people would define it. Do you know what the equivalent word of sanctification is? Is holiness. And I think, again, when we think of holiness, we clarify that in terms of all the good things I'm doing. This is making me holy. And the shame is that is not at all what either of those words mean. The word sanctification, the word holiness, in the Greek, in the scriptures, means that you've been set aside for a special purpose. That's what it means. We and our church have certain holy elements we use in the conduct of the Lord's Supper. We have a flagon, it's called. It's actually a pitcher, Chuck.
The word flagon, though.
And that's exactly, because it's not really, no, it isn't a pitcher. If we were doing the Sunday school VBS thing and we ran out of things for Kool-Aid, we wouldn't run over and get that pitcher they got over there.
Sounds like something Moses would say. Bring me the flagon.
Bring me the flagon. And so that's the sense of sanctification. It's to live your life as if you are not like everybody else. As if you are, as Paul said, somebody whom God has selected and picked and chosen out of the rest of the world.
Set apart from what? From whom?
From the world. Well, you read it. Paul told you exactly what's different. Why are we supposed to live lives of morality? Read those verses again. What's the
Which
exact
ones?
Verse here? I don't know.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one...
That's the difference. Why do Christians concern themselves with sexual morality? Is it an issue of morality? And this is where I think a lot of Christians go wrong. They think, well, yeah, there's these rules and regulations, and that's what you're supposed to do. See, it's all about following the morality. But Paul says here, well, we are moral, no doubt about that. But it's not an issue that there are some rules or regulations. It's an issue that we are not like the Gentiles who do not know God. We have a concern for sexuality because we are the chosen ones. We are the people whom God has called out. We are not the pitchers being used for the VBS Kool-Aid. We are the flagons of God who have been set aside for a special purpose. In fact, elsewhere Paul will teach us that, you know who dwells in your body, Chuck? Who's made your body into a temple?
Holy Spirit.
Right. Right, and that's the whole sense. See, your body is no longer yours to do with as your lust would move you, which is exactly how the world sees it. Honestly, now, I don't want to be picking on the people in the world.
Who does the setting apart?
God does.
Really?
Yeah, well, that's...
Are you sure about that?
See, that's why he said the finally thing. He said, God has chosen you. You are loved by God.
Do you think most Christians know that, believe that, or do you think that most Christians believe that once justification has come, it's now up to me to set myself apart? After all, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, and I got to do the abstaining, I got to do the controlling, I got to not transgress. That's what it says right here in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yep.
I'm setting myself apart.
And that's exactly the point that we're trying to make. You're right. Even good, faithful Christians, even myself, even you at times, Chuck, fall into that thought pattern that, yeah, it's up to us, it's our choice, it's our decision, we got to make this thing go. And really the clear testimony, if you've been listening to what Paul is saying, no, this is God's operation. You can't sanctify yourself.
There's no small number of Christian people, John, I know you know this.
Yeah.
They believe that justification is what God does for us, and sanctification is what we do for Him.
Yeah. And the teaching is that, no, God does the whole thing. You're right. He is the one that justified us. He is the one that suffered and died on the cross so that all sins could be forgiven. He did that, by the way, for the entire world. The whole world is justified in terms that God loves the world, and Jesus Christ forgave the sins of the world. Sanctification now is the faith that we are the particular ones that He has chosen and picked out.
John?
Yes.
I want to spend the entire second half hour on verses 13 and following.
I knew you would want to do that.
So let me read verses 9.
Go ahead.
Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more.
See, there it is again.
And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before the outsiders and can be and be dependent on no one. More and more.
I love that more and more. Yeah, but again, in terms of the fact, let's just unpack several things here, since you want to talk about the whole resurrection thing in the second half of the show. Isn't it interesting, what kind of love does he exhort us to here?
Brotherly love.
Brotherly love. And that is, again, a faith term. What does it mean if we are brothers? It means we have the same what?
Confession.
No. It's
Father.
Bad.
Father.
Yeah, see, don't get religious on me. Because that's the problem. We take these terms and we make them into religious terms, and actually they're very down-to-earth, practical terms. What makes me your brother is because we claim to have the same Father. That's why we love each other, because we understand God has loved us. We understand we have the God who loved us, as Paul said. See, that's the heart and source of what we're doing here. It's a matter of faith. The other thing that really, now if you want to tear down this whole image that more and more means that we have to be doing bigger and better things, right? Isn't that what you're saying?
I think it's obvious.
Yeah, but isn't it interesting? And this is what really struck me in this particular exhortation to Christian love. That's all it is. He says, just live your lives as a Christian, loving people. And the way he describes that Christian love is not by going out and starting a $1 million charity, you know, or doing anything really tremendous and extraordinary in terms of social work or anything like that. It's basically just be a decent guy.
Well, let me ask you this. If somebody listening to us today admits in the privacy of his own heart and mind that, yeah, you know, all this time I pretty much have thought of sanctification as, you know, after the justification thing is done, I get the ball. And the rest is pretty much up to me, with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, but yeah, I have the ball. If they're hearing for the first time that that's not necessarily the case, how does that person shift over into a sanctification that's Christ-centered as opposed to man-centered?
Well, I think the heart to the sanctification, and let's not... See, I think sometimes as Lutherans, we come across like, well, you Lutherans don't think people should be doing good works at all. And that's absolutely not true. We think good works are very, very important. In fact, we think, now this is going to maybe strike some Lutherans wrong, but we think that works are necessary. We actually do that. But the question is how do you get the kind of works that are truly pleasing to God? And you get them by focusing not on what you're doing, but you focus on all the wonderful, great things God has done, as Paul Elsewhere says, the height, depth, breadth, and length that the love of God has for us.
Okay.
And then you end up with the kind of behavior that Paul...
You got to stop now.
There.
Stop.
Oh, okay.
Stop. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
How many Christians believe that the baptism of John the Baptist is the same as the Pentecost baptism? However, the two are not the same, and their difference is important for us who live after the times of the New Testament writings. Along with Pastor Mark Smith, we will discuss these important differences on the next broadcast.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We only know two things about Jesus' childhood. Both of these things come to us from the same chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, where we find out about his birth. This chapter ends with verses talking about his relationship with Mary and Joseph. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then there's the story of Jesus' trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. I think all of us have wished at times that there was more, but we have these things to help us understand some more of what it meant to have the Son of God being born into the world and to be the Son of Man at the same time. Poor Mary and Joseph will be the butt of many jokes until the second coming because of what is told about Jesus when he was 12 years old. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. Excuses have been offered up for the negligence of Mary and Joseph over the years by many. What I get out of these few verses is that already, as an adolescent, Jesus knew himself to be the Messiah. At age 12, he would also have been bar mitzvahed when he was declared by the sacred rite to be a Jewish man. Was there some uncertainty in his mind about what he would become? I don't think so. Lord, we thank you for what the Gospels tell us about Jesus and how the Savior of the world still had to grow up as a son and a brother. Teach us also, good Lord, to hold in honor growth in wisdom and stature as we see it in young people today. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Lord. Amen.
If you're looking for a way to communicate with your on-air friends here at KFUO Radio, just go to our website at kfuo.org for their email address. Bob sent this email to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Again, thank you so much for being there for me. My life is much richer because of your obedience and desire to fulfill the will of the Almighty God. Bob continues to say, Mark, you're the greatest. May the Lord bless and guide you through this life as you go about his business. I love you, my brother in the Lord. Bob, send us your emails today.
You're listening to a live Bible study program. What a concept. We just open up the scriptures and deal with a chapter or a section each day. We invite a trained theologian, usually a pastor, sometimes a professor, sometimes a seminary professor, and we talk about it. And we invite you into the conversation at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The conversations are always, well, they're not scripted, unlike the 400 lines that Pastor John Lekumsky has to learn for his play. The conversation is spontaneous, and we like to think that it is beneficial. So are we in a position to move on here, or do you want to tie up some loose ends?
Well, see, here's the thing, because you were saying sometimes you call in a trained theologian, sometimes a pastor, sometimes a professor, and then I thought you could say, and sometimes John Lekumsky. You know, sometimes you can't get the trained theologian.
You'll notice I was moving sort of up the ladder there, Pastor. So what are you trying to tell us?
Well, I don't know. That's the whole problem, isn't it, Chuck? I just don't know what I'm trying to tell you. I do want to, before we leave, I just want to read this phrase to you again, because it just tickled me. Because those who turn sanctification into their work are constantly thinking of more and more in terms of what other greater and better things they can do so as to impress their fellow men and God as well. And it just tickles me that Paul just blows that whole attitude out of the water by saying, here's what I want you to do. Aspire to live quietly. No, we're not looking for you to do things that people will be impressed with. To mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So basically, this is what the Christian... And you know what? It's not going to impress people. I know. If we're looking for something that's going to draw people to us, this is not going to do it. Although it's the great thing for people that have faith. All you got to do today, Chuck, is just do the job God has given you. That's all you got to do. If you're a plumber, if you're a carpenter, if you're a secretary, just go to work. If you can get to work with the snow, and just do the very best job you can. And if you happen to run across some people who have some needs and you can be of help to them, well, then just help them. Just help them. And if anyone bothers to ask you why you're just going around doing this quietly, not trying to be a show-off or anything, not trying to gain or earn anything, you just say, well, it's because this is how God has dealt with me on my day-to-day life. And so it just seems like it would be the thing that I'd want to do for the people around me. So that's the summary I want to make.
Well, this is a pretty shocking claim that you're making here, because there are a lot of Christian people who believe something sort of like this, that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of my sins, but it's my job to follow the Ten Commandments, obey the Ten Commandments, and those two things, his death and resurrection and my obedience to the commandments, kind of work together to save me. And then the living out of my life, how I live it out, sanctification, if you will, is sort of the thing that's going to be on display when I get to the pearly gates. Those kinds of people, when you ask them, well, do you think you're going to be in heaven? They say, well, I guess we'll find out when we get there. They say things like, well, you know, I really hope so. They wouldn't say this, but they think it. I'm not as bad as that loser down the street, I'll tell you that right now. All of those perceptions flow from that kind of understanding. For them to hear today what I think I heard you say, and that is, no, the credit for your justification, the fact that you are saved, belongs entirely to God, period. And the doing of your sanctification, the fact that you are set apart more and more each day for the kingdom of God, the credit for that all belongs to God too. Wow, that is a radical claim.
And that's the heart of Christianity, and it's the only thing that makes us different than any other religion. There's all kinds of other religions that promote people living good lives, and so there's no distinctiveness then if that's what Christianity is about. But if Christianity is what you just said, it is the teaching that God has done everything necessary for our salvation, and now through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to use us as his sanctified, chosen people to accomplish his work, sometimes despite us. And is that not the picture of the Holy Scripture, of men like Peter and David, who are flawed, sinful men who do fall and make mistakes, and yet somehow they still end up being the chosen ones of God and accomplishing his purpose? Well, that you're right. That's a totally different, radical thought, but it is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Thessalonians.
Let's read beginning at verse 13.
I know you want to get it, but see, here's my thought. This whole rapture deal is way overblown. It's not.
If we don't get this read, I'm going to be raptured out of here, and people people are going to be wondering why you're still on the program and I'm gone.
All right, I'll give you time, but I did want to say one more thing, because this also tickled me. Isn't it interesting that when Paul starts addressing the life of a Christian as a sanctified person, as one who's not like anybody else in the world, because he's been pulled out of the world by God, called by God, chosen by God, that the first thing he talks about is sexuality. And that just tickled me because that's such a big deal in our culture today. You can't walk out the grocery store without being bombarded by a host of magazines that all want to talk to you about how you can improve your sexuality. Okay. It's what drives everything in terms of the media and stuff. You know, sex is a really, really big deal. And I think it's interesting that way back then, when Paul was writing 2,000 years to the people in Thessalonica, apparently that was a big problem then too. And what makes all the difference is that, as Paul says, you don't live your sexual life based upon your lusts, what your flesh wants to do. No, that's what the world does. But you live your sexual life on the basis that you are this chosen one of God. And it moves you to find someone and to dedicate and commit yourself to that one no matter what. And to love them as Christ loved them. And it's a whole different thing, and it's a great way to use your sexuality. Trust me, you can't get any better than this. A series of one-night stands will not provide you the pleasure and joy and comfort that comes from finding someone and committing to them for the rest of your life. And be with them no matter what. That brings you happiness, that there's nothing that the world can begin to compare with all their pornography and all that other stuff. So I just wanted to share that with you, that sex is a really good thing, and God created it, and in the context that God has given us for it, it doesn't get any better than that.
Verse 13.
And now we move on, because this is the whole thing. See, the world doesn't think the body is important. You were talking about the way the world thinks, and I think most people think, well, no, we want to get out of the body. We want to move beyond this. We want to move on to greater spiritual things, whatever that means. And I love this, because now Paul says, let's get down to earth. The body is important. How you treat your body, how you deal with it sexually now is important, because this is the body you're going to have for an eternity. So would you want to be having the body that was with all of those prostitutes? Would that be an appropriate thing? No. You'd want the body that was truly being lived as if it was not yours and if it was the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm just trying to help you see the whole moral thing is based upon what's going to be discussed in these next verses, and I will now shut up.
All right. Now, I just want you to know that there are some people listening to us who believe that Jesus is going to take the church out of the world 7 years before it ends, maybe 3.5 years before it ends, something like that. And if you don't agree with that, they're going to be pretty mad at you. I just want you to know that.
I know that. And the question I want to raise is, where in the world did you get that? And you're talking about the concept of the rapture. And fundamentally, and you can use 7 years or you can use 1,000 years. There's all kinds of different debates about how many years we're talking about. But the concept of the rapture is that there will come a time when we will be taken out. We who are the chosen, we who God loved, will be taken out of the world, and everybody else will be left behind. And my only question is, where in the world do you get that from these verses?
Well, okay. You got to combine it with Ezekiel and Revelation.
Because the simple teaching of the Scripture wouldn't be enough, would it? Unless we start bringing in some obscure stuff and making up our own ideas. But,
all right, let's read it, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope.
Okay, now I'm going to interrupt you here. Because, again, frankly, Chuck, I don't think the rapture is of any consequence. It's just this foolishness that people have come up with, and there's no basis in Scripture, okay? So I'm not even sure it's even worth talking about, you know, foolishness. But this is worth talking about, that Paul says that Christians grieve, okay?
This is what a rapture proponent would call a diversion.
Well, that's fine. Let them say whatever they want. But there's people out right now that are sorrowing, and they're thinking, I'm not a Christian because I'm sad. Okay? They've lost a loved one, and they believe in Jesus' forgiveness, and they believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they're thinking, but I'm still sad, and this isn't right. In fact, I had a fellow, by the way, who they diagnosed as cancer, and he was saying to me, you know, well, the one thing I've learned from this pastor is what not to say to somebody who's got cancer. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So what is it that you shouldn't say? And he said, well, people are coming up to me and say, well, aren't you happy you're going to get there to heaven before us? And he apparently, if you've got cancer, that's not kind of the thing you want to hear.
Hold on. I've got to write these down. I've got to make notes here.
But see, All right, back to my point. There are people right now that are sad, and they're thinking, well, this is wrong. I don't have faith. There's something, I'm not being a Christian. I'm not being sanctified because I'm being sad. And this is just a great passage because Paul says, yeah, Christians do grieve. Why wouldn't you grieve? Somebody you loved and cared for is not here anymore. I grieved when my daughter went off to college. So why wouldn't I grieve if somebody that I love and care for dies? But, of course, Paul says we do not grieve how?
As those who have no hope.
Yeah, yeah. So we grieve. We're sorry. Sure, we are. But we have hope. And now that's the hope he's going to talk about. And it's not the hope that someday God's going to take a bunch of people off of the earth and planes are going to crash because the pilot's no longer driving the plane. That doesn't sound very hopeful to me. Okay. Go ahead, Chuck. Are you still there? Hello?
Did you think I got raptured?
No, actually, having done this before, I thought we just lost our phone connection.
All right, verse 14.
All right.
For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, you can downplay this all you want, Pastor Lukomsky, but we're supposed to encourage one another with these words. We're not supposed to sort of slough them off. And that means if I ponder what this would look like or how this is going to be, I have to tell you, it's pretty exciting.
What's that, Chuck? What's pretty exciting?
It's pretty exciting that, at least in my imagination, the lightning will flash from the east to the west, the skies will open up, the heavenly host will appear, there'll be a trumpet from the archangel, and Jesus will appear, and we'll be all caught up in the air off the ground here and float up in the sky. And don't you find that to be kind of exciting?
Well,
I mean, you know, you can't, that's better than the NFL preseason opening.
Well, and again, I'm excited about that too.
Well, good.
Well, I am. I am excited to know that my mom that we laid into the grave the first part of December, my beloved wife that we laid into the grave 9 years ago, my grandmother that we laid into the grave I don't know how many years ago, and I'm not trying to leave out anybody else. There's a whole host of people that I really care for and I really love, and I'm really excited to know that the day will come when their tombs will be emptied, and they will, I love the passage of Barrett, we'll be united with them in the clouds. You know, with Jesus, and that's an exciting thing to know. But where people get the crazy idea that someday I'm going to be driving down the road in my vehicle and all of a sudden there's going to be this classic traffic jam because I'm going to be taken out of the heaven at that point. No, I don't find that particularly encouraging or comforting at all, particularly because then there's going to be all this host of people that will still be left here. This passage is talking about what the Bible talks about in Matthew 25, that there will be a day when Christ will return and all nations will be gathered before him. Yeah, that's what it's talking about. There is going to be a resurrection from the dead. We confess that in the creed all the time, the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. And I've read this text at probably, you know, tens of funerals because of the comfort it provides that the body we're laying in the grave is not going to stay there, but it is going to be resurrected, which apparently was the problem in Thessalonica. They thought apparently Jesus was coming right away, and when people in the congregation started dying off, they thought, oh, something's wrong here. These people are dead, and where's our hope? And Paul said, well, your hope is that God's going to resurrect the dead just like he did with his son. Death doesn't put an end to things. No, it's not something about that someday you're going to be pulled out of the earth in the middle of your doing your chores. No, it's the fact that there will be a resurrection of those who have already died.
Well, and the obvious difference here is that when you go to the Gospels and you read about one will be working at the mill and be taken, the other will be left, those kinds of things, it's a matter of how you connect the dots.
Yeah.
These folks have connected the dots in such a way as to come to the conclusion that however it happens, there will be a sort of preliminary return of Jesus Christ to take out the church. And that once the church is out and Pastor Lukomsky is raptured right out of his car there down in southern Illinois, which then promptly will run into the ditch.
And you know what? Even if I'm not raptured, that's happened enough times too. So
this is a core belief for those folks. And for them, it is indisputable that there will be a period of time in this reality, in this place on earth, where the church will be gone, those people will be gone, and those who were in the church or not in the church will still be here, or those people who are in the church but were not really believers, were masquerading as believers, they're still going to be here. That is indisputable for them. So, I mean, I don't think it's enough, John, for you just to say, "Why, that's fancy. That's where do you get that? That's crazy." Because you don't want to mock those people, do you?
Well, no, I'm not mocking them. I'm simply saying, where is the clear Bible passage that teaches this?
Well, there's like 12 books in the Left Behind series. All you got to do is read them, and then you'll know that.
I know. But that's the point. I can write a book. I can make up a fiction. But that doesn't mean that it has any basis in the words of Holy Scripture. There is no Bible passage that says that's going to be the pattern of things as you describe, that God's going to take the believers and then all the bad people are going to be left behind. In fact, you talk about the other classic rapture passages in Matthew, as you described. Two will be working at the mill. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left behind, which is probably where they get the whole idea of being left behind, right? Right?
Apparently, yes.
But if you read on in Matthew, then it immediately goes to the very classic and simple story of the final judgment. Why have these people been taken? Because God is gathering everyone before him, and he has the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, Chuck, the reason why people would say this passage in Thessalonians is about the rapture, you know why they would say this is about the rapture?
Tell me.
Okay. Well, outside of the fact that one of the words here, I think it's caught up in the Latin, is rapture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. I can't remember which
one. Well, there it is. It's right there.
Well,
I
know. But see, the reason they would say this is the rapture. See, and, all right. I believe in the rapture. If you mean that someday God is going to come and we're all going to be resurrected from the dead and the living will be joined with the resurrected in heaven, I believe in that. If that's what you mean by rapture, that there is a life hereafter and it is a bodily life, well, yeah, I think that's one of the great hopes that I have for all the people I've grieved over. But if you're talking about rapture in terms of the fact that the believers are going to be taken and the unbelievers are going to be left, no, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Now, the reason people see this as the rapture is because who's missing in this resurrection, Chuck?
I don't know who.
Well, the bad people, the evil people, the unbelieving people. See, the believers are raised and taken to heaven,
Why you need a pre-return rapture so that we can get those people straightened out, so they can see, well, that church is gone. We got to get our act together here.
And that's my point. See, they say, well, now, wait a second, because we know that all will be resurrected, right? Is there any argument about that?
No.
Everybody's going to be resurrected. So now we have this description, and it only mentions believers being resurrected. So that means then all these other people must still be there on earth, and now you got your rapture. Let me share with you a theory that my wife has, and it just tickles me because I don't hear people espousing this theory, and yet it is what fits the biblical description. Her theory is, you know who the left behind people are? Us, the believers. We're the ones that are left behind. In that passage that talks about one being taken and the other left, it's not the believer that's being taken. It's the unbeliever who's being taken. And the believers are left, ready to join the resurrected faithful to be with Jesus Christ in heaven.
Where are the unbelievers taken to?
Well, they're taken to be there with all the rest of the goats, where Jesus Christ has sends them to the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as it says in Matthew 25. Now, here's the Bible passage that this fits with perfectly. There is a parable that Jesus talks about what's going to happen in the end of the world. It's the parable of the weeds amongst the wheat. You know that parable?
Yeah.
Okay, and so Jesus says, you know, here's the problem. We've got these people, again, the sanctified, the ones that God planted, God chose, and amidst them have been also planted all these weeds planted by the enemy. And of course, what the church wants to do is let's sort them out. Let's get rid of them wheat. Let's pull them out. And unfortunately, that's what the church wants to do today. We want to point fingers and we want to judge people, just like you said. Well, we're better than they are. That guy's going to go to hell. And the words of the master is, no, that's probably not a smart thing to do. Because you might start pulling up wheat. Because you can't tell the wheat and the weeds, because it's not so much a thing of how the works are. There's going to be a lot of people doing all kinds of good works that I'm going to say, I don't know who you are. You can say you did all the works in the world, and I don't know who you are. There might be a thief that you would say, that guy's going to hell. I know somebody, that guy, and then no, in his last breath, he might end up being in paradise. So here's the conclusion of that parable. The master says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, now get this, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into my barn. The biblical picture, and you check this out, because these guys want to run Revelation. I'm thinking, well, you're not paying attention. Because the biblical picture is that God releases the devil and his angels, and they gather together all the forces of evil, all the hypocrites, all the unbelievers. They gather them together in a mighty army that's going to attack the church that's still here, still around. All right? In fact, it surrounds the city of God. And then, poof, God just takes them all away and throws them into the lake of sulfur or whatever it is. And so I think my wife, who is a very, very intelligent person, who reads her Bible from beginning to end, you know, she doesn't have that contract clause. That she just reads whatever it is she needs to talk
about. You should
about.
Be massaging her shoulders.
Well, when I get done, I just might do that because she took the day off from school.
Yeah.
But I think, yeah, that's the biblical picture. Yeah, God's going to come in and everything that's evil and wicked, he's going to gather together and he's going to get rid of it. And then this is what's going to happen when we have in Thessalonians. He's going to take all of those of us whom he has forgiven and who he has given faith by his Spirit, and he's going to gather together with all our loved ones who we've already been separated from, who have died, and we will be gathered together with him in the heavenly places.
Wow, this is that's pretty disappointing. I guess I have to put all my Left Behind books on eBay now.
Yeah, I would. I really would. I hope you can get somebody to buy them, because I don't think they're really selling much anymore.
But well, they don't really have to, John. They've sold so many copies
I know,
of...
I know. They've made their money, and they're going off... thinking of
which means people who have an opinion on this subject are probably in the majority. You and I are probably in the minority on this.
Well, you know what? I just hope and pray that people understand that there is a God of love and forgiveness, and he has not left us behind, and he would never leave anyone behind. Even the wicked, he doesn't desire that they would die, but that they would be saved.
Do you think, I got about a minute left here.
Yeah.
Do you think that the people who became Christians in Thessalonica, who are enduring suffering and trial, because Paul talks about that at length here in this letter, do you think that for them, they're looking forward to leaving this life and going to be with God forever in heaven because their lives are so hard that that's an attractive thing to them?
You know what? I think they're probably like every Christian who's ever suffered. It's like the Apostle Paul says, yeah, I really do long to be with the Lord, but I know it's probably better for me to be here with you.
Because you ask a lot of American Christians that question. They say, no, no, I'm not ready to go yet. No, no, I got things to do. I've got stuff to accumulate and actually would maybe just rather stay here for a while.
Well, you know, Chuck, I don't think it's just American Christians. I think it's all Christians because we've been born and seed and conceived in iniquity. There is something in our flesh that does find death frightening, and rightfully so, because death is the end of our sinful flesh. These bodies that Paul talks about, these are going to be likened to the Lord's glorious body. They're not going to be anything like the body that is filled with the lust that Paul talks about. And, of course, that body doesn't want to die. But you know what I've discovered as a minister of 32 years is God gets everybody ready for that reality. Slowly but surely, he convinces us that, no, we can't spend eternity here. This is not our home. But he has provided us a great place, a mansion where we will live forever. And whereas this text assures us, even those that have already passed and are asleep, as he says, they're going to be joined with us in that reality too.
Thank you, John.
Thank you, Chuck. I wish I could have been there. I really do. I love seeing your smile and face.
Boy, you know, I got to tell the truth on this program, you know, John.
No, that is the truth.
You're flirting with danger there, I think. All right, thank you, sir.
All right, thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Mark Femmel is next for Ask the Pastor.
It's a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.